Lord, we want to be challenged. We want to grow. We want to do whatever it is that you want us to do, because we know that you would never ask us to do anything that doesn't flow from your heart of love for us and for other people. And so we trust for your Holy Spirit to speak to us personally and for our lives to be changed by your word right now. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to talk to you about blocking. How many of you are football fans? Okay. Sorry, that's not the kind of blocking I'm going to talk about this morning. I want to talk about stage blocking. If you have ever in your life acted in a musical or a play, you have been blocked. You have been told by the director exactly where to enter and where to exit the stage and exactly what to do in between. Every move you made on the stage was choreographed in such a way that while it may have looked spontaneous to the audience, it was as scripted as were the lines you memorized. See, blocking matters on stage because every move you make is part of the story that is being told. You have to be, what is it, down right at this moment, and you have to be up left 30 seconds later, because you know, where you are is contributing to the unfolding drama. It's what brings you and other characters together. But how much is real life like stage acting? Is there a director who's blocked everything out ahead of time? Or is it all up to us and chance? Here's a passage of scripture that answers that question. It's Proverbs 16:9, and it says, "We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." Wow. Really? God predestines every move we make? Yes. In some mysterious way, in a way that doesn't violate our free will, God choreographs our lives like a director blocks actors on a stage. Our comings and goings may feel self-directed or spontaneous, but they're actually scripted by God. And that reality ought to make us really curious about the people with whom we come into contact. It ought to make us wonder, every time we bump into another human being, why has God caused me to be face-to-face with this person? And what I have discovered, and what I'm sure many of you have discovered, is that very often the answer to that question has something to do with God's determination to seek and to save lost people. He loves to choreograph conversations between willing witnesses and sincere seekers, because those conversations contribute to the story of redemption that is being played out in this world. I hope that you see yourself as one of those two things, either a willing witness or as a sincere seeker. See, the fact is, you're on one side or the other of a line, the line of faith. Either you've made a decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to follow him, or you have not yet made that decision. But within those two groupings, there are like these attitudinal subcategories. Among Christians, there are some who long to be used by God to help other people live forever. I mean, it would be a dream come true if he were to actually allow you to lead somebody else to Jesus. And then there are those who really feel no responsibility at all to tell anybody about Jesus. So which kind of Christian are you? A willing witness or a reluctant one? And if you're not yet a Christian, how important is it to you to find out whether or not Jesus is who he said he was? You probably say, well, yeah, I follow the truth wherever it leads. But is that really true? How hard are you searching for the truth? Are you a seeker, really? Or are you a cynic? If you are either a willing witness or a sincere seeker, then today you're going to learn a lot, because the second half of Acts 8 tells us the story of a choreographed conversation between one of each. And one reason why this passage is in the Bible is to teach us, whether we're witnesses or seekers, how we can get the most out of those seemingly coincidental but actually pre-blocked encounters with people on the other side of the line of faith. The story begins in verse 26 of Acts 8. Read along. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I,' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me?' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Okay, so the scene begins with two men entering the stage from opposite wings. One is a Christian, the other is not. By the end of the scene, both are Christians, but only one is still on the stage because the other has disappeared through a trapdoor in the floor. So this is not your everyday encounter, obviously, but there are everyday principles here for both willing witnesses and for sincere seekers. Here's the first lesson that we can learn, and this is from Philip. This is from the witness. It's this: obey promptings. That's what Philip did. Obey promptings. Now, I'm not sure if prompting is actually the best word to describe what happened to Philip in verse 26. The voice of an angel might qualify more as like a direct order. But usually that's not the way God's Spirit leads us, right? We tend not to hear audible voices. We tend to hear inaudible whispers. We feel a nudge. A thought comes to us that just it comes out of the blue and it won't go away. And sometimes, oftentimes, that thought, that nudge, doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Remember where Philip was when this happened. Got to go back a couple of weeks, but remember, he was in the middle of a citywide spiritual awakening among an unreached people group. He was the first follower of Jesus to carry Christ's message from Jerusalem to Samaria. And people there were getting baptized in droves. And all of a sudden, this angel comes out of nowhere and he says, "Leave here. Go to the desert. That dirt road between Jerusalem and Gaza, and just stand there." Doesn't make any sense. And yet Philip didn't argue. He didn't ignore the voice. He just obeyed. And that's why he had this amazing experience. One day several years ago, I had this big opening for whatever reason on my schedule on a particular day, and I decided to use that time to share my faith. I got in my car and I drove to a nearby college campus, and my intention was to find somebody on that campus that I could talk to about Jesus. And so I got out of my car and I started walking around and I was praying, Lord, guide me to somebody. Lead me to somebody who really wants to hear about Jesus. And then I began to initiate different conversations with different students. And as it turned out, every guy that I talked to was already a Christian. I was so bummed about that. And I'm walking back to the parking lot, dejected, and this thought comes to my mind, maybe I should go to the mall. And immediately when I had that thought, I looked down on the ground, and there was a business card down there, and it had the name of a store at the mall. And it was a store that I knew had an outdoor cafe. And I thought, oh, maybe God wants me to go to the cafe at that store at the mall and share my faith with somebody there. And so, you know, it was a sign. And so off I went to the mall. And as soon as I got out of my car, I'm walking toward this cafe and I see a guy sitting on the curb. I can see him from a distance and he's got a big cross around his neck. And I'm like, oh, there's another sign. That's the guy I'm supposed to talk to. And I walk up to him and struck up a conversation, a very brief conversation. He thought I was a kook. And at that point, so did I. But as he got up and walked away, I lifted my eyes up and I looked at this little, there was this table over in the corner of the patio of this cafe, and there was a guy sitting there alone. And really, for the first time that day, I felt what really seemed like more of like a God nudge. Like, that's the guy. It felt weird. I didn't want to do it. You know, I'd had a bad track record that day, and I was like, this isn't true. And so, you know, I went inside and I bought myself a cup of coffee, and the whole time I was there, I'm like, I'm supposed to go talk to this guy, you know, outside, and I couldn't shake the feeling. And so finally, I drummed up the courage to approach him, and when I walked up to him, he looked up from the table and he said, why are you here? And I heard myself saying, I'm here to talk to you about God. I don't believe in God. I said, well, can I talk to you about that? Okay. And so I set my coffee down. I went around and grabbed a chair from another table, and as I pulled the chair up to the table, it knocked the leg of the table, and my coffee spilled all over the table. And at that point, I'm thinking, this guy is saying, who is this guy who spills coffee all over my table and talks to me about God? But finally, I got it all mopped up, and I sat down, and I introduced myself to this young man by the name of Sharam. He was from Iran. And as he began to open up to me, I learned that when he was a young boy, an older friend had dared him to devote his life to the devil. And from that time on, he began to experience depression that grew progressively more paralyzing. He had prayed to every God he heard of and begged to be freed from his depression. In fact, he had come to the United States in the hope that in this country he might find Jesus, because maybe he was the one who could set him free. And I said to Sharam, I think Jesus sent me to you. And it was one of the most exhilarating experiences of my life that happened because I said yes to an uncomfortable prompting. If we want to be used by God in dramatic ways, we have to obey promptings, even when we feel led to do something that doesn't make sense. That's what Philip did. But why did God send him to this particular man, this Ethiopian government official? Well, as you go into the story, it's obvious that this man was aggressively searching for truth. The last part of verse 27 says that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That was a round trip of over 1,000 miles in a wagon without shock absorbers. And why Jerusalem? It's doubtful if this man was Jewish by birth. More likely, he was a Gentile who probably heard from somebody that if you're looking for God, Jerusalem is the place to find him. And so off he went, pursuing a deeper knowledge of God. And verse 28 says that on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the scriptures, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. So he wasn't passively, you know, waiting for the truth to come to him. If God wants to find me, then it's up to him to appear. No, he was going after truth himself. It's a great role model for seekers. If you want to find truth, you have to search for it aggressively. You can't be casual about it. And one of the best ways that I know of to search for truth is to simply open up that Bible that's probably already there in your house and just start reading it with an open mind. If you've been around White Pine for any length of time, you've probably heard me say before that the four biographies of the life of Jesus, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those four books together are shorter than the average novel. This past Easter, I brought in the Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs. It's about 600 pages long. And I turned it sideways along with my Bible to show that, and I opened up the part of the Gospels, and I showed that it was, what, four or five, six times thicker than that section of my Bible. If in our church Bibles, the four Gospels take up 82 pages. And I said, there are probably many of you here who are interested enough in Steve Jobs to read 600 pages about his life. Are you interested enough in Jesus, this man who said that if you believe in him, you will never die? Are you interested enough in that to read 82 pages? I mean, can you really honestly say, I'm a seeker, if you're not willing to do that? In all the years that I have issued that challenge, I've never had anyone come back to me and say, well, I did it. Until not too long ago, right here at White Pine, a member of the small group that I was part of asked me a few really good questions about the Gospel of John. And I asked him what prompted the questions. He said, well, I've been reading the Gospels. I said, why? He said, because you told me to. That's a seeker. He's going after the truth. In Jeremiah 29, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what this Ethiopian man was doing. That's why God sent Philip to him. It's because he loves to choreograph conversations between willing witnesses and sincere seekers. Now, put the spotlight back on Philip, because he's going to show us another thing that we can do to be used by God to lead others to Jesus. He's already obeyed the angel's voice in verse 26. In verse 30, he got a second message from God to jog next to a stranger's chariot. And he did that too, which was when he noticed that the man was reading scripture. And this is when all the pieces started to fall into place for Philip. Everything's starting to make sense now. But it introduces a new challenge. What to say? I mean, what's an appropriate opening line when you want to share your faith with a guy reading a Bible in a vehicle that you're jogging next to? Have you ever wrestled with that? Not that exact scenario, but the awkwardness of starting a spiritual conversation, or of steering a casual conversation in a spiritual direction. Brains freeze at moments like that. Jesus always knew what to say. I mean, you look at it, he's always got some witty line, and off they go. For me, I get the witty line like 24 hours later. I want to jump in a time machine and go back and say, oh, I got a really good one. You know, but it's too late. How do we seize the moment when everything we think to say sounds cheesy? There's only one wrong answer, and that is to say nothing. Say something. Say anything. Look at what Philip blurted out at the end of verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? And that's not a profound line. It's not premeditated. It's just a conversation starter. But it worked. Why? Because when God puts us face to face with a sincere seeker, it doesn't matter what we say. All that matters is that we say something. Conversely, if that person's not a true seeker, there's nothing that we can say to pique their interest. When I was a college student, I received really great training on how to share my faith. Was part of a camp, an on-campus ministry, and they taught me well, and they even taught me a memorized opening line that basically had been market tested. it had a high degree of likelihood to work. So one day this Christian friend of mine comes up to me and asks me if I would like to share the gospel with him, with students that are on the campus lawn. He goes, "Hey, why don't you come with me? I want to talk to some of these students." And I thought, well, I might be able to teach this guy a thing or two. And so off I went with him. We walked up to the first guy, and before I could get my rehearsed opening line out, my friend said to him, "Hi, do you know Jesus?" And I'm like, "Oh, no, that's not what you say." And you can imagine how shocked I was when this guy didn't roll his eyes or tell us to get lost, but actually engaged in a deep conversation with us. You see, our technique didn't matter, because any conversation between a willing witness and a sincere seeker is going to get legs. Many times I've used a line so bad that I wanted the Spirit to take me away like he took Philip away in this passage. And yet no one has ever said to me, "Dude, you need to hone your technique." Never. The only times I've ever failed in witnessing is when I've clammed up and said nothing. Don't do that. Just say something. Say anything. If that person's a true seeker, they will engage. I love the way the Ethiopian did that. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian said in verse 31, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The word that is translated invited means to ask earnestly. It means to plead. The New Living Translation says he begged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. And then he showed Philip the passage he was reading, and he said in verse 34, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" He did what too few seekers do. He asked for help. He didn't understand the spiritual truth that he had been exposed to. How could he be expected to? It was new to him. We have this idea about, I don't know where this comes from, but we have this idea about spirituality that we're supposed to come out of the womb knowing how to find God. And so when somebody shares some information with us about how to grow spiritually, we go, "I knew that." And we didn't. I've seen it so many times. I've been in conversations just again and again and again, and somebody will say something to me that shows that they don't know how to get to heaven, and I'll gently correct them about the way to get to heaven, and as soon as I'm done, they say, "I knew that." It's like, dude, you just said you didn't. You just said the opposite. But there's this inability to ask for help. We've got to be willing to humble ourselves and say, "I need help." Our youth pastor, Josh, recently told me about the first motorcycle he bought. He was living in Bakersfield, California, and the bike was 3 hours away over a mountain pass and in the heart of the city of Los Angeles. And the price was so good that he had to get there that day. And so he asked a friend to give him a ride. His intention was to buy the bike and ride it home. So he gets to L.A. He gets his first look at this glorious 1100cc Honda Shadow. And it suddenly dawns on him that he doesn't know how to ride a motorcycle. He's never ridden one in his life. And the guy that's selling it is a police officer. And so instead of confessing his ignorance, you know what Josh did? He said, "Why don't you start it up for me?" He didn't know how to start it. And then he said, "Now take it up and down the block a couple of times. I want to hear the engine." And what he was doing the whole time was watching very carefully to say, which side of the bike are the gears on? He literally didn't know that much. But man, was he watching closely, and he ends up buying the bike and riding it home without a license, never once admitting that he was winging it. Do you know how many people do that spiritually? They just fake it. Maybe there's somebody here, you came to church today hoping to find answers to some really deep questions. And it's like a roll of the dice. You're hoping that maybe I'll say something that will help you to answer this question. And you could get lucky, but There's really only one way to guarantee that you'll find the answers you're looking for. You have to ask. See, right now, I am to you what Philip was to the Ethiopian. I'm asking you, do you understand how to begin a personal relationship with God? Do you know how to get to heaven? If not, I'll take as much time as you need to help you understand. I'm sure that whoever invited you to church would say the very same thing. But you have to ask. You have to humble yourself. That's what a sincere seeker does. That's what the Ethiopian did. And when he did that, Philip modeled for us one more very important principle of faith sharing, which is to start where they are. Remember, the Ethiopian asked specifically about a particular passage of Scripture. Great passage, Isaiah 53, this prophecy about Jesus that was written 700 years before he was born and tells how, you know, what his trial would be like, exactly how he would die by being crucified. Talks about his resurrection from the dead. What an amazing passage. But you notice that when the question was asked, Philip didn't like default to some kind of canned gospel presentation. Instead, he used the Ethiopian's question as a launch pad for sharing the gospel. Now, please hear me. I think it's really important for us to have sort of a default gospel presentation. I think it's really important for us to think through it logically and to say, if somebody were to ask me, how do I get to heaven, I would be able to explain it to them in a logical way. That is a very important thing. We have to be able to tell people how to get to heaven at a moment's notice. But that doesn't mean that we should insist on always following our outline precisely, because every seeker is a unique individual with unique needs and questions. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never shared the gospel the same way twice? And for that matter, neither did the apostles. None of them did. What we see over and over again in the book of Acts is Christians tailoring the gospel message to fit the audience, never changing the essence of the message, but always applying it to the felt needs of the people they were sharing with. A missionary by the name of Don Richardson wrote a book called Peace Child, in which he described the breakthrough he experienced in sharing the gospel with a tribe in Papua New Guinea. He discovered that the only thing that could end a war between two tribes was the willingness of a father in one of the tribes to give one of his own children to his enemies as a peace child. And that cultural custom became the analogy that the missionaries used to explain to these tribal people how God gave up his only son to reconcile us to himself. And when Don Richardson did further research, he learned that what he calls redemptive analogies or cultural compasses exist in most people groups that missionaries serve. They don't have to start from scratch, because God has already implanted in their culture, in their history, in their hearts, a starting point for sharing the gospel. And that's always true individually as well. God gets to seekers before we do. And part of our job is to listen well so that we know where to start. Or I should say, you know, where to merge onto the highway of God's work in that person's life. That's what Philip did. He used a passage of Scripture that the Ethiopian was already reading to lead him to Jesus. And the Ethiopian responded to the truth he heard in an exemplary way. He did not dodge it. He didn't deflect it. He didn't delay responding to it. He submitted to it immediately. Look at verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" He knew, probably because Philip told him this, that the way in which God calls people to express faith in Jesus is through baptism. And so he said, "What are we waiting for?" Some manuscripts include verse 37. It's not in the New International Version, but if you look down at the bottom of the page, you'll see it there in a footnote. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Do you believe that? If so, don't delay your decision to start following him. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with taking the time you need to search for the truth. But at the point that you know in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die on a cross for your sins, that he did rise from the dead, it's critically important that you act on that knowledge by committing your life to Christ. And the first step of commitment is to get baptized. It's to go through this God-ordained ritual that symbolizes your death to your old way of life and your resurrection to a new life of following Jesus. We have a baptism scheduled for 3 weeks from today, January 4th. You can get baptized then, or if you know now, don't wait. Come up to me today after church and say, "Fill the tank, I'm ready," and I'll do it. Don't wait. Dangerous thing to wait. See, because when you wait, that softness of heart, it begins to harden. If you wait too long, it'll end up getting petrified, unable to respond to God. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Today is the day of salvation." Hebrews 4 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." A true seeker submits to the truth when they find it. So I don't know whether you are a seeker or a believer, but I'll tell you one thing I know. I know that you're not here today by accident. I know that God brought you here. The only question is why? Was it to equip you as a believer for an encounter with a seeker that is in your future, maybe this week? If so, will you commit yourself now to obey the Spirit's promptings? And when he gives you the opportunity to say something, to get that conversation going, and then to listen well so that you can guide that person from where they are to where God wants them to be. If you're a seeker, you think that maybe God brought you here today so that he could say to you, "I want you to be aggressive in your search for truth." Or, "If you ask for help, you'll get it." Or, "Stop stalling and start following Jesus." May all of us get from this God-blocked hour exactly what he brought us here to give us. Bow your heads with me in prayer. You start silently talking to God about whatever it is that he said to you today. Just, I'm going to give you the chance to say yes. Maybe there's somebody here who has been a seeker up until now, and the time has come for you to step across that line of faith and to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Would you submit to the truth you know about him? Tell him that you believe in him, that you want him to come into your life to cleanse you of your sins, to make you the person he created you to be. Lord, it's so amazing that after you've done that in our lives, you've given us the gift of forgiveness and a fresh start and eternal life, that after all of that, then we get to be used by you to help other people receive that same gift. We want to be, we really want to be cooperating with you. We want you to use us. And so we pray that you will overcome all of these issues in our lives that keep us from doing that. And this week, may this be a week when multiple conversations take place that ultimately will lead people all the way to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.